Just before you put away those sheets of paper that we were just singing from, just take a look at the bottom of the page and you'll see that hymn is based on the 4th century Te Deum. This is a 1600-year-old based hymn, based on a very important piece of historic Christian worship in the heat of Trinitarian debates. And that fourth verse, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name you, while in essence only one, undivided God, we claim you and adoring bend the knee while we sing this mystery. And it's a wonderful hymn. Now, turn with me to your outline. We are going to be... you need to fasten your seatbelts. The ride is going to be a little bumpy. We have a lot to cover in an hour, a lot more than what an hour really should contain. So I'm going to try and cover this material in the time allotted, the doctrine of the Trinity. And for many, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is a bit like saying Oswald Whistle, the thistle sifter, sifted a sack of thistles. It's hard to say and probably pointless. I suspect a great many regard the doctrine of the Trinity in that way. I'm always reminded when I think about the doctrine of the Trinity of those famous words of Alice in Wonderland, a book that I read a lot when I was a child, that we should all believe in six impossible things before breakfast. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity, let's begin. On page 2, and you'll be glad to see that it's not all in small font, but I do have a few allusions here to some important creeds. There'll be a couple present here tonight who'll understand why I chose a Polish catechism to begin with. The so-called Rakovian Catechism of 1605. This was a catechism that made its rounds in the 17th century, and the English Parliament in 1685 maybe, voted to seize and burn copies of the Rakovian Catechism that were circulating. At the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession, 1640s, there were, in fact, a number of Trinitarian issues floating around, one known as Socinianism and another through the influence of this Rakovian Catechism. Prove to me, this is from the Catechism, prove to me that in the case of the essence of God, there is but one person. This indeed may be seen from hence that the essence of God is one, not in kind, but in number. Wherefore it cannot in any way contain a plurality of persons, since a person is nothing else than individual intelligent essence. Wherever then there exist three numerical persons, there must necessarily, in like manner, be reckoned three individual essences. For in the same sense in which it is affirmed that there is one numerical essence, it must be held that there is also one numerical person. This is Unitarianism. This is the Rakovian Catechism saying if there is one essence, if there is one essence of God, substance of God, godness, then there can only be one. There can only be one person. Well, it's against that kind of thinking that the creeds, the early church creeds, the Athanasian Creed, of around 500 AD, and perhaps the more familiar Nicene, or to be more accurate, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. In the back of Trinity, for example, there is a copy of the Nicene or the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, and from time to time in certain worship services, that creed is sometimes recited. And these are creeds that define for us in very precise terms the nature of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, let's get into some of the issues. First of all, is the doctrine necessary? If we begin with the Old Testament, if we begin with the fundamental statement of the Old Testament, we probably would go to Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the Shema of Israel that Orthodox Jews would recite three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And similar statements, just pick out a few of these references. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. In distinction, then, from all of the nations around Israel, with their polytheism, with their multiplicity of gods, Israel distinguished herself by being insistently monotheistic. There is only one God, and every other god is an idol. Now, that's one truth that Scripture teaches. It is absolutely insistent on monotheism. There is only one God. There are not two gods or three gods or four gods. There is only one God. That's an absolute insistent within the Scriptures. But then, in addition to that, Scripture posits another truth, that there is more than one who is that one God. There is more than one who is called God. So Jesus, at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, prescribes baptism in the one name, not in the names in the plural, but in the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In addition to the Father, Jesus is also called God. John 20:28, Thomas's affirmation, post-resurrection affirmation, my Lord and my God. The Father is God, the Son is God. And then, not long after Pentecost, Peter recognizes that to lie against the Holy Spirit is to lie against God, the accusation that is made in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And so you have the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There is only one God, and yet there is more than one who is called God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God, and yet there is only one God. There are three who are one. There is one who is also three. There is a three in oneness truth being asserted in the Scripture. Now, you may say, I don't understand this, but it's not important that you understand it. It's important that you believe it. It's important that you see what Scripture is teaching here. And Scripture is teaching us two truths, which seemingly, at least to us, may appear to be a contradiction. But they're not a contradiction. They are held together in the mind and being of God in absolute perfection. Now, this plurality, so there is one God, and there is more than oneness in the one God. There is plurality within the oneness. Those are just facts of the Bible. The Bible teaches there's one God, and the Bible teaches that there is more than one who is that one God. And this plurality is not, it's more than a plurality of functions. or a plurality of attributes, or a plurality of aspects of God. There is a sense in the Bible, we're going to look at it, in which the three relate to each other in a way that looks to us like communion, like fellowship. They talk to each other. They communicate with each other. They have discourse with each other. Within the one God, there is communication. And it's not as though God is simply talking to himself. In a sense, he is talking to himself. But in another sense, too, there is differentiation. There is separation. There is discernible identity, a differentiation of identity within the one God. Now, that raises some questions, and they're not easy questions. What is the relationship of the three to the one, and what is the relationship of the three to each other? What's the relationship of the three to the one God, the one essence, and what is the relationship of the three to each other? How does the Father relate to the Son? How does the Son relate to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, and so on? Now, those two questions are raised not by philosophy, they're raised by Scripture itself. We haven't engaged in any sleight of hand, we haven't engaged here in any magical hermeneutic in trying to understand the Bible. We're just trying to put two truths that the Bible portrays, the Bible teaches, conveys to us. God reveals himself, discloses himself as one and three, as three in one. If Jesus is God, how does he, as God, relate to God the Father? If Jesus is God, how does he, as God, relate to God the Father? Now, one possible answer to that question is that he is a different God, in which case you have two gods. Now, that's the charge that Jews and Muslims, regard the doctrine of the Trinity as inherently polytheistic. That's the charge that Jews and Muslims will make against Christianity. Now, that's one reason why John Stott, for example, as often in print and other places, played down. He doesn't deny, he never denied the doctrine of the Trinity, but he did play it down in the interests of trying to witness to Jews and to Islam. We need to ask ourselves then this question. How does Jesus as God relate to how does Jesus as God relate to God the Father? One answer is that he relates to him as a different God. That would lead to polytheism. Or is Jesus perhaps less than God? God-like, perhaps. God in the sense of a God to us, but not God in the sense of God the Father. So he's a Superman. He's Uber man, a semi erg, something less than God the Father. Now, if that's true, to the extent that Jesus is less than God, is the extent to which A, he has no right to demand worship of us, and B, we have no right to offer him worship. That, by the way, was the point that made by Athanasius in the great Christological debates of the early church. It's because Jesus is God that he demands to be worshipped. It is the right thing. It's the appropriate thing. When people fell down and worshipped him in the pages of the Gospels, Jesus never says, no, that's inappropriate. That's inappropriate. He saw it as something that was essentially appropriate because he was indeed God. Now, is the doctrine of the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? We've already alluded to Deuteronomy 6:4 and the Shema. It was the great distinctive of Judaism that they were insistently monotheistic. Regarding all the gods around the claims to deity by the nations that surrounded them so much idolatry. They were exclusive monotheists. The Bible begins with creation. The God of Israel is the only God there is. He's not simply the God of Israel. You know, Yahweh, Jehovah is the God of Israel, and Moloch is the God of some other nation, and so on. And no, when the Bible tells the story, it begins with this one God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, as the only God there is. That's how the story of the Bible begins. So that when we read Genesis chapter 1, as we were thinking on Sunday morning in Dr. Ferguson's exposition of the prologue of John's Gospel, the one who created the heavens and the earth is Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is that one God. Now, he's not the only one who is that one God, but Jesus is that one God. We're familiar with Augustine's famous statement about the new is latent in the old and the old is patent in the new. It's sometimes misunderstood, partly, I think, because latent and patent, as Augustine was using the term, he would have been using it in Latin, means something a little different from what is customarily thought by that statement. What is hidden in the old is open or revealed in the new. Another one of Augustine's ways of describing the old in relationship to the new is that the old Testament is like a room full of furniture, but the lights are out. And what happens in the pages of the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus in the Christmas story, is that suddenly someone has brought some candles into the room, has brought light into the room, and all the furniture is there. It had been there all along, except that you couldn't see it, perhaps only seen vague shapes of that furniture. The predominant name for God in the Old Testament, the name Elohim, in our English Bibles, Lord, but in lower case. It's the predominant name for God in the Old Testament. The Im in Hebrew, you just have to take my word for it, but the Im in Hebrew is the plural form. El being the generic name for God in Hebrew, Elohim is the plural form. It's a bit like saying my name is Derex. God's name is Elohim. Now, how useful, you might say, how convenient indeed, that God should give himself a name that is actually in the plural form. Even though there is only one God, it is already suggestive, it is consonant with the fact that there is more than one who is that God, that one God, Elohim. Or Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Now, there are some theologians, Meredith Klein, for example, regards the us there as a reference to angels. So God is conferring with the angels, let us make man in our image. That's a rather weird and strange interpretation. I think a more natural interpretation is to see that as God communicating within himself. It is perfectly consonant, therefore, if there is more than one who is the one God, that kind of conversation, that kind of communication can take place within the Godhead. God is conferring. The Father is communicating with the Son. The Son is communicating with the Father. Similar reference at the end of the famous Isaiah 6 passage. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? There it is again in the plural. We're not going to look at all of these passages, but the angel of the Lord phenomenon that you see, especially in the patriarchal narratives, the so-called Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And sometimes, as you read the narrative, the angel of the Lord is God himself. He is the angel of the Lord. And sometimes the angel of the Lord appears to be someone other than God. Sometimes speaking of God in the third person, if you like, as in Genesis 16:11, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, says to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." It seems the Lord is in the third person, as though he's speaking about someone else. But then in other passages, the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And I've given you some references there that you can chase after. That phenomenon, then, of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord as a theophany. We looked at this right at the very beginning of this semester when we were talking about the self-disclosure, the revelation of God. We looked at those passages. Another feature now, B.B. Warfield says, an underlying suggestion of a threefold causality. Look at Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. You have the Lord, you have the word, and you have breath. And Warfield sees in that an underlying suggestion of a threefold cause. And the parenthetical statement is mine when I say maybe. I'm not absolutely convinced about the exegesis of that. But certainly there are these hints of threefold causality in the Old Testament. Personal hypostases within God in the Old Testament, within the essence of God, that there is a plurality, if you like, within the essence of God. So Proverbs 8 is often suggested when wisdom is personified. Wisdom takes on, as it were, a personification, as though it's more than just some generic wisdom that's in view, but a person who is wise. Again, I'm not absolutely persuaded by that, and we find in the New Testament Christ as the wisdom of God for sure, but we also speak of Christ as the power of God, and we don't in that case make power to be a personification in any sense. But that's another avenue of the Old Testament for the doctrine of the Trinity. The promises of a divine Messiah, not just the promises of a Messiah, but that the Messiah who will come will be divine. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There is the Lord who is communicating with another who is also Lord, who is given total sovereignty, to whom total sovereignty in the universe belongs. There's an idea here, there's a suggestion here that there is a divineness, if you like, that belongs to Messiah himself. A similar suggestion in Daniel chapter 7 and several other passages. Now, top of page 6. Here's my caveat in all of that. We need to be very careful how we utilize that information. There no Jew, and I don't mean an unbelieving Jew. I mean a believing Jew. I mean somebody like Moses or somebody like David or somebody like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or one of the minor prophets. No Jew in the Old Testament, with simply the Old Testament before him, ever suggested that there is plurality within God. Right? The information is all there, and we look at Genesis and we see God gives his name. The first name that God gives, Elohim, it's in the plural. Well, how convenient, because there is plurality within the one God. But whilst that may be obvious to us, it is only obvious to us, I would suggest, after Luke 24. after the hermeneutic that Jesus provides in saying to us, we go back now into the Old Testament carrying the candles that Augustine talks about. And now we see, as it were, with a veil taken away, truths that even godly Jews did not see with only the Old Testament before them. So I think that should put a little break on what we see in the Old Testament and the extent to which we see it. We see things in the Old Testament because we are now interpreting it in the light of, with the governing hermeneutic of the New Testament scriptures. And that's very important. The doctrine of the Trinity is not self-evident in itself in the Old Testament. But the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament if you have New Testament eyes to see it. Let's move on to the Trinity in the New Testament. If you've got a King James Version, all you need is 1 John 5:7, and you're home and dry. And it's a home run. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And that's it. It's perfect. It's clear. Except there's a huge textual issue with this text. It's probably, you know, if you've got the ESV, that text isn't there. After the comma, after heaven, the rest of it isn't there. It might be in a footnote somewhere, because there's a great deal of mistrust as to the origin of this particular text. It's not in the more important manuscripts, for sure. And it looks as though someone later, in order to bolster the doctrine of the Trinity, inserted this little addition to make it absolutely clear that the New Testament is teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, the so-called Johannine comma. Moving on, the doctrine of the Trinity. I love this statement by Warfield. The doctrine of the Trinity does not appear in the New Testament in the making, but as already made. That's a wonderful observation. You know, you find a lot of times in the New Testament writers spending a great deal of time trying to prove something. Paul, for example, takes four chapters in Romans. It must have taken Dr. Ferguson, how long did it take you to preach the first four chapters of Romans? I mean, 6 months or more? You know, it's four chapters to prove the universality of sin, that Jews and Gentiles are sinners. But there is nothing like that in the New Testament for the doctrine of the Trinity. There is nothing like that for the deity of Christ, or the deity, or perhaps even more problematic, the deity of the Holy Spirit. It is simply asserted. So that by the time Paul is writing, by the time Peter is writing, by the time John is writing, this was already accepted in the church. It was already doctrine that was accepted. Now that in itself is quite remarkable, since the New Testament writers and the early New Testament believers are Jews. Jews who would have held stubbornly to monotheism, who had read the Old Testament from beginning to end as insisting on strict monotheism. And all of a sudden, now they are saying the Father is God and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. That's a staggering feature of the New Testament, and a testimony to the power of the witness that Jesus gave to these early disciples. It was beyond dispute. It was part of accepted doctrine among New Testament believers. Thirdly, the New Testament doesn't contain any of the technical terms we now associate with the doctrine of three in oneness. Terms like Trinity and person and hypostasis or substance, essence, nature. These are some of the words that we commonly employ when we're trying to describe the doctrine of the Trinity. They're the words used, for example, in the creeds, but they're not New Testament words. The doctrine of the Trinity appears in the New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity appears in the New Testament, in particular, in the way the New Testament explains and elaborates the experience of salvation. You see it very graphically in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 says a great deal about the Father, and then it says a great deal about the Son, and then it says a great deal about the Holy Spirit. The Father who predestines, the Son who redeems, the Spirit who seals, as part of what Ephesians 1 is all about. In the application of redemption, right, in the accomplishment and application of redemption, these three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all employed in bringing salvation and making it effective within the individual. That's the way, the predominant way in which the New Testament goes about describing the existence and work of the Trinity. Now, the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity emerges in particular as a consequence of the deity of Jesus. That's the most important feature of the New Testament. The fact is that the New Testament is insistent that Jesus is God. And because there is only one God, and Jesus also addresses his Father, who is also God, and there is only one God, that information alone forces the New Testament into a plurality within the one God. Now, the deity of Christ. There's information here that belongs here in the doctrine of the Trinity. There's information here that also belongs if we were doing a course on Christology, if we were looking at the person and work of Christ, and we will be doing that before we finish sometime in the future. So we will traverse this little road again. But I want to give you some of the evidence, and I've given you a lot of evidence here, on the insistence, the absolute insistence in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. First of all, in terms of divine titles that Jesus has. Theos, the Greek word for God. We were looking on Sunday morning. Dr. Ferguson was looking at the prologue. Enarche eno logos, kai o logos, pros ton theon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've given you a little note there. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, knocks on the door, have this folder handy, because he'll have his folder handy, and you can explain to him why there is what's called the predicate before the verb, and therefore lacks the article. Not that Jesus was a God or God-like, but that he was God, the only God there is. And there's a perfectly reasonable Greek grammar explanation for why John does it the way that he does. Because if he did it the way that Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes suggest that he should have done it, you'd have ended up with John saying that the Father is the Logos, which is what John is not saying, or that the Logos is that the Logos includes the entirety of the Godhead, which is not what John is saying either, because there is God with God, and yet there is only one God. Right? There is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God with God, almost side by side with God. Actually, it is more likely to be a preposition of movement, suggesting God moving towards God, and yet there is only one God. And your mind is stretching. You can't you can't take that in. And yet, you know, you would only need to study Greek for, I don't know, 30 minutes, an hour. Just basic Greek 101 vocabulary of 20 words, a little bit of basic grammar, tenses, and you could translate John 1:1 in Greek in a hurry. It's very simple. It's very basic. The language, the words are very small, and yet as Augustine would say, as he wrote about the doctrine of the Trinity, I see. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. There is in John's prologue, it's a place where children can paddle and a place where elephants can swim. John 1:1, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Very strong statement that Jesus is God. God who is at the Father's side. The Father is God, and yet there is God at the Father's side. And yet there are not two gods. There's only one God. But a strong statement on the deity of Jesus. Thomas's words in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You need to check your version as to the punctuation, and sometimes a period is introduced into the punctuation after the word Christ. So according to the flesh is the Christ, period, new sentence, God who is over all, be blessed forever. And then the God would be a reference not to Christ, but to the Father. The ESV, I think correctly here, punctuates it in this way with a comma after Christ, suggesting that the God in the next clause is actually referring to Christ. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And then if you turn the page, not only theos, but perhaps more especially kurios. Kurios is the Greek word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, the name that God gives in Exodus chapter 3, the covenant name of God. And it's quite breathtaking. There's a great deal of criticism in liberal Christology about all of this, but the New Testament is abundantly clear here. That the New Testament does, in fact, use the term kurios, Lord, the name, the divine name, the name that Greek speakers, especially Jewish Greek speakers, would read their Old Testament not in Hebrew but in Greek in a Greek translation, and kurios was the translation for the divine name Jehovah. So when they read that Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is Kurios, what they're hearing is Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is Jehovah. Just let me pick a couple of them. James 1:2 and 2:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, my brothers, show no partiality. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, kurios, of glory. The Lord of glory. Now, just bear in mind that James is Jesus' brother. Half-brother, if you want to be technical about it, but he's Jesus' brother. He was raised in the same house as Jesus. Probably slept in the same room as Jesus, ate at the same table with Jesus, played outside as a little boy with Jesus. I have an older brother. I love him. I respect him. I'm somewhat in fear of him. He's ex-military, 25 years in the army. He's military and then some. Has that disposition, that military kind of disposition. Never occurred to me to call him Lord. And certainly not Yahweh or Jehovah. He's many things to me, but he's not Yahweh or Jehovah. The fact that James would call his own brother Yahweh, kurios, is breathtaking. If you put me up against the wall and said, why do I believe that Jesus is God? That would be one of the reasons. His own brother believed him to be God. You know, your brothers know, you know, my older brother knows more about me than I would want you to know. I mean, seriously. He knew what I did when I was a young boy. He knew what I did when I was a teenager. We did things together. He could tell some stories, and some of them would be embarrassing stories, to be honest about it. I wasn't a Christian. The fact that James calls Jesus Kurios, Yahweh, for a Greek-speaking Jew, is breathtaking. It takes my breath away every time I think about it. And then the confession of the early church. It becomes a confession. It becomes a little creed that early Christians would say, Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3 and something similar in Romans 10:9. Now, what does kurios signify? And it signifies many things. Not least, a consideration of how they would view the name kurios with Yahweh in the Old Testament, and that's basically what I'm getting at in page 9. Drop down to the very bottom of page 9, number 6, Philippians 2:10. What I'm doing here is there are three passages. Mark 1:2 is a reference to Malachi 3:1. It's speaking of Jesus as Lord, where in the Old Testament reference, the name is Yahweh. The name is Jehovah. So you have Mark doing it in chapter 1, referring to a passage in Malachi 3. You have Peter doing it in his Pentecost sermon, referring to a passage in Joel 2. And then in Philippians 2:10, the same thing is happening. It's referring to a passage in Isaiah 45. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. Now, at the name of Jesus, Jesus isn't the name here. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. That he is kurios. Jesus is kurios. There's coming a day in this so-called Carmen Christi, the song of Christ in Philippians 2, there is coming a day where every knee will confess, whether they believe it and worship, or whether they now believe it and gnash their teeth in hell, they will confess Jesus is Yahweh. He is kurios, to the glory of God the Father. Well, a lot of other information, the I Am sayings, whatever you make of the I Am sayings, I personally think that John is picking up language from Exodus 3. Yahweh in Exodus 3, when God reveals his divine name, it sounds like the verb to be, I am, that I am, and then it gets shortened to I am. And I think Jesus is making a very deliberate reference to the I Am in Exodus 3. Others are not so convinced. I've given you a little quotation there from Herman Ridderbos. Then similar information about the Son of God, and then Son of Man. We don't have time to look at all of that. All of that information is proving the deity of Jesus. And it's the deity of Jesus that raises the issue of the Trinity. If the Father is God and Jesus is God, then you've already got a problem here. That there is more than one to whom you may attribute the term God, and yet there is only one God. Similar issue then is raised with the deity of the Holy Spirit. Lots of reasons here why we think of the Holy Spirit in terms of a person, a divine person within the Godhead. So the baptism of Jesus, the key issue is the distinctiveness of the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The extent of the penalty, the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira because they lied to the Holy Spirit and they die as a consequence. The commissioning of Saul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and the role of the Holy Spirit. Lots of reasons why the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit too is divine, and to be distinguished from the Father and from the Son. Now, page 13. Fasten your seatbelt a little tighter. Let's think a little bit about some heretical ways of bringing this material together. One way of bringing this material together is known as adoptionism, and there have been adoptionists in the past, and there are adoptionists in the present. That Jesus was a man upon whom the Spirit came. That he is not God in the sense that he has always been God. That before the creation of the world, there was God, and Jesus was God. That God the Father adopts this person, and now he's an extraordinary person to be sure, but he's something less than God. And there are various forms of adoptionism, but all of them end up with a view of Jesus that's less than true God. Patripassianism emerges around about the year 200. A man by the name of Praxius, with whom a great deal of correspondence took place, and controversy with Tertullian, out of which the doctrine of the Trinity emerges. Patripassianism says that it was the Father who suffered on the cross. So it submerges Jesus, and it submerges the Holy Spirit, and the one predominant person here is the Father, so that the Father becomes everything. Patripassianism. Sabellianism is a third one, sometimes known as modalistic monarchianism, from a person by the name of Sabellius, early 3rd century. Sometimes this is known simply as modalism, or perhaps I love the way Michael Reeves in a new book calls this moodalism. When I first saw it, I thought it was a misprint. Moodalism, different moods. There's something of that in Karl Barth. I've said some negative things about Karl Barth already in this course, and certainly here I think I would be fairly negative about Karl Barth. Karl Barth distrusted traditional creedal use of terms like person and substance and essence and so on. And I think Karl Barth sometimes ends up in the moodalist or modalist view of the Trinity. It's a bit like Peter Sellers, sometimes called the Peter Sellers view of the Trinity. Peter Sellers, you know, is the actor, the British actor who played Inspector Clouseau in The Pink Panther. You know, he would come on sometimes as different parts. Same actor, one actor, one person, with different roles. So the Peter Sellers view of the Trinity is that there's one person here, but sometimes he appears as Father, and sometimes he appears as Son, and sometimes he appears as Holy Spirit, but never three at the same time. That's the sort of modalism view of the Trinity. Arianism, we look at Arianism when we look at Christology. Arius, whether he said this or not, but Athanasius certainly claimed he said this, there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, great as Christ is, at the end of the day, he is a created being. He is above Michael and Gabriel and the archangels, but at the end of the day, he is a created being, Arianism. Or my favorite, I think, pneumatomachianism. Try throwing that into an email this week. Pneumatomachianism, two words, pneuma, spirit, and the Greek word to kill or to slay. These are the spirit slayers. These were folks who upheld the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son, but would not uphold the deity of the Spirit. A heresy condemned at the Council of Constantinople. Now, so that we're clear here what the doctrine of the Trinity means, let's think about some statements. There are three and there is one. There is oneness and there is threeness. The three are one in essence, not in person. The three persons are one by unity of essence. There are three, but in terms of their essence, they are one. I think when we, when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we explore what Scripture teaches about the Trinity. What we see is that God cannot be other than triune. It's the way He is. God exists Trinitarianly. He always has, and He always will. When you look at the nature of redemption, or for that matter, the nature of creation, the creation of the world can only be because God is triune. The way redemption, the way the gospel is explained in the pages of the Scripture, the gospel that we see in Scripture is a gospel that could only be, it could only work, it could only have the contours and shape that it does because God is triune. If God wasn't triune, the shape of the gospel would have to be different. God is necessarily triune, just as the way of the gospel is necessarily the way that it is. If Scripture teaches that God is triune, we must worship Him in a triune fashion. In our praying, in our speaking of Him. That's why for centuries, gathered corporate worship has always begun with a hymn expressing the triune nature of God. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we began singing the hymn based on the Te Deum at the beginning of our lecture this evening. So there is one God, there's one essence, there is one substance, whatever you want to call it. But there is also threeness. And those three appear to have properties that we think of in terms of what we think of when we say person. They're not three attributes, they're not three phases, they are three who communicate with each other. There are three personal subsistences or hypostases within God. We're just throwing out terms here. If you're in the early church and you happen to be in the West, you'd be speaking Latin, so you'd use a Latin term, and the term that came up was a term proposed by Tertullian, person. If you were in the East, you would be speaking Greek and probably didn't know Latin, just as those in the West who are speaking Latin didn't speak Greek. Augustine, I don't think, spoke any Greek at all. I'm not even sure that Augustine knew any Greek. But his total language is Latin. So you've got two sides of the church, and one is using the term person, and the other side of the church is using hypostasis. There's a whole story in that in and of itself, because the Latin folk couldn't translate the Greek correctly, and were accusing each other of heresy left and right because of a lost in translation issue. What does person mean? When we say person, what do we mean when we say person? And let me suggest four things when we use the term person. First, we use it to underline distinction. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. They are distinct. They are essentially distinct. That's what we mean when we say person. There is distinction within the oneness. There is distinction. One is not the other. Secondly, agency. Each distinction is an agent. We can say, He did it, meaning the Father did it. He did it, meaning the Son did it. He did it, meaning the Holy Spirit did it. There is agency. There is distinction. There is agency. Thirdly, there's relationship. Oh, under agency, I've got to get in here somewhere. That although there is agency, there is nothing that God does. All the work that God does outside of himself involves all three persons. So you have this little formula, opera ad extra trinitatis indivisa sunt. It's a wonderful little phrase. It's a very important phrase. The external operations, the external works of the Trinity cannot be divided. Opera ad extra trinitatis indivisa sunt. That'll be on the exam, so just make a note. That's a guaranteed question in the exam. Distinction, agency, relationship. They don't relate as ideas or like chemicals relate to each other. They have a specific kind of relationship that from a human point of view is best thought of as the kind of relationship that individual persons have with each other. If you were in the Eastern Church, you'd have called it perichoresis. If you were in the Western Church, you'd have called it circumcessio. One is Greek, one is Latin. The dance of the Trinity. You know, the question that Augustine was asked, what was God doing before he created the world? Making hell for people who ask questions like that. God is in love. And he's in love within himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They were gazing into each other's eyes. They were communicating with each other. They were discussing together the mysteries of what it would mean to create a universe like the one that we know. There is communication. And all we are doing is pulling the curtains back and just trying to glimpse something that is unglimpsable, that is essentially incomprehensible. The fourth property, the fourth thing we mean by person, is that each has a unique incommunicable property. Each appropriates to himself a unique incommunicable property. The Son we speak of as begotten. The Father we speak of as unbegotten. The Spirit we speak of as proceeding. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds. Now don't ask me to explain what any of that means, except that you are necessarily forced, I think, into those areas. And the creeds are defining the boundaries, the borders here. Are there practical considerations for the doctrine of the Trinity? Yes, a whole lot. Think of communion. Think of fellowship. God exists in fellowship. God has always existed in fellowship. God has always been communicating within himself. The Father to the Son, the Son to the Father, the Spirit to the Father and the Son. There's always been communion. There's always been love. So when God says, let us make man in our image, what kind of human being, what kind of creature does he create? He creates somebody who's in communion, who needs fellowship, who needs love, and is capable of giving love. So that the love that you have for your newborn grandchild, or the love that you have for your wife or your spouse or for your children, is just a little spark of that great fire that kindles within God himself. That's all it is. It's just a little spark of the flame that engulfs the Godhead himself. That's why God says it is not good for man to be alone. Because in that way he doesn't reflect in some capacity that doesn't reflect fully God as he is within himself. You see the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. I've got some books here. If you want to chase it up a little further, I would add to that list. I slapped myself on the wrist as soon as I let this thing go to be printed. John Owen's marvelous book, Communion Within the Triune God. If you need somebody to tell you, is that book good, just ask Dr. Ferguson about that book. There are essentially several hundred sermons on communion with the Father and communion with the Son and communion with the Holy Spirit. And we need to be intentional, you and I, if we are Trinitarian, and we are. You know, the Athanasian Creed said you can't be saved if you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. On page one of your handout, you can read it later. You can't be saved if you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what the Athanasian Creed says. That means we have to, you know, when we pray, we pray to the Father and through the Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit. We are intentionally Trinitarian. Well, my time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come into your presence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful gift of yourself in redeeming us, in being our substitute and sin bearer. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for without your work we would be dead in trespasses and in sins. Our hearts would still be old hearts, dead hearts. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we gaze from afar and listen in to the conversation that you have within yourself. The Father speaking to the Son, and the Spirit speaking to the Father and the Son, and we eavesdrop in our mind's eye that glorious communion that you have within yourself, and that you share that communion and fellowship with us as your redeemed people. So bless us as we think through some of these things. Our minds ache as we think of the doctrine of the Trinity. We can see the depths, but we cannot see the bottom. We will spend the rest of our lives thinking about these things. So hear us, bless us. We ask it all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.